Hey, church.
How can I help?
Can you lose your salvation?
I'd be happy to let you know how many disciples Jesus had.
Hey, church, where do we go when we die?
Would you rather that I told you the Ten Commandments? They are, you shall have no other God.
Hey, Dad, can Christians believe in evolution too?
I don't know. Let's ask church.
Well, good morning. So a couple months ago, we opened up this form for where people could anonymously submit questions that they have pertaining to faith, the Bible, the church, whatever they wanted to ask. And so today, we are starting this series to attempt to answer those questions. We're calling it, We Can't Ask That in Church. Since we did this anonymously, I was waiting for the sarcastic questions to come in along with the serious questions. So I'm going to start with a couple of the goofy questions we got. First one, how many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop? Yeah, you think I'm going to avoid this question because we can't ask that in church. Well, not at this church. We're going to answer it. So as you might have guessed, there have actually been studies done to try to determine how many licks it takes to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop. One study was done by some engineering students at Purdue University. They actually created a fake tongue machine, and it licked a Tootsie Pop, and the average was 364 licks to get to the center. And then they did it the old-fashioned way with 20 of the students, and their average was 252 licks. So, long story short, the range is somewhere between 144 and 1,000 licks. And this is how some of you might feel about that. Here you go.
What you just said is one of the most insanely idiotic things I have ever heard. At no point in your rambling, incoherent response were you even close to anything that could be considered a rational thought. Everyone in this room is now dumber for having listened to it. I award you no points, and may God have mercy on your soul.
Yeah. All right, so I'm going to give you one more goofy question that was submitted, and this one was, yo, with eight O's, yo, so what's up, Stevie? And my initial response is, don't call me Stevie, I'm not 5 years old. But even though this question is silly, I'm going to answer it with this, with what's on my mind for this church. So a couple things. Back in March, we announced that we were going to be looking to hire a newly created position called executive pastor. And this role is intended to oversee some of the administration at the church in the areas of staffing, so resourcing and leading our staff, stewardship, working with our treasurer and trustees to oversee our budget and spending, systems, overseeing some of our church systems like our church database, but also some things like our facility systems and writing some of our policies or helping write with some of our policies, and then strategy. So working with our elder team and staff to implement strategies to help us accomplish our mission of making more disciples. Well, this past week, our elders met with several candidates over Zoom. We've had a great pool of candidates, and we're going to hopefully be narrowing those candidates down to just a couple that we will bring in for some face-to-face interviews with the elders and the staff. So if you would, please just be praying for our elders as they make this decision on who to bring in for this next round of interviews. But once that person is in place, and we hope to have that person in this summer, but we're not going to rush that. We want to make sure we find the right person. Once they're finally then onboarded, this is hopefully going to free me up a little bit to work more on leadership and ministry development. I love what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He said, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." So as a church, like capital C church globally, we have got to do a better job of raising up people to make disciples. And so my dream for Rise Christian Church is not just that we would add more people to this local fellowship. My dream is that we would be one of many, many catalysts for multiplying God's kingdom here and everywhere. And I've got to tell you, I've worked with a lot of elders over the years, but this group of elders is the most kingdom-minded eldership I've ever had the privilege of serving alongside. We are not just trying to grow this local congregation by bringing in people from other churches. yes, that happens, but that's just like shuffling the deck, right? But our focus is to truly make disciples who make disciples. So we want to be a church that raises up disciples of Jesus Christ and sends them out to their homes, to their workplaces, to their schools, and even other churches and church plants and mission fields to make more disciples. So I want to work to raise up more ministry leaders for vocational ministry, full-time Christian ministry, and what we might call lay ministry leaders. And as of right now, this could change as we hammer out more of the details and work on it more. But what I'm kind of thinking towards is a three-tiered approach. I'd like for us to eventually start a residency program. This would be for people who are going into or interested in going into vocational ministry, including church planting and mission work. Then I would also, the second tier would be a cohort program. So this would be like theological, doctrinal, and ministry training. And this would be required for anyone who is in the residency program, but it would also be open to anyone who is serious about getting deeper theological training. And then the third tier would be kind of, I don't know how to label it, but like mass trainings, where we would bring in people who are much, much smarter than me and much better communicators and have them train people in some very specific areas. Areas like apologetics, where we defend the Christian faith, disciple making in your home, disciple making in your workplace, strengthening marriages, worldview training, and things like that. And this would, we would do things like weekend seminars or things like that. And this would be open to anybody, but we would invite Christians from other churches as well to get this mass training to really be able to send people out and make disciples. So I bet when that person asked that question, they weren't anticipating I would answer and answer with a serious answer. Well, for this series, I've really tried to lump the submitted questions into some general categories. And so today, the questions I'm going to be answering really fall more into the category of creation, questions about creation. So the first question I want to hit today is this. Did God make more people after Adam and Eve? How are they just able to populate the earth? So did God create more people after Adam and Eve? And the answer is, well, yes and no. a few weeks ago, I read from Psalm 139 that says, "For you," talking about God, "you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So yes, God had his hand in creating every person. But no, we don't read or have any indication in Scripture that God created other individuals uniquely like he did with Adam from the dust of the earth or Eve from the rib of Adam. In Genesis 2, we read of God creating Adam, and it says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So notice the passage says the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, not the men. So the rest of humanity descended, they descended from these two original people, Adam and Eve, through the natural birds and bees method. That's how they were able to populate the earth, meaning Adam and Eve were the first and only human beings, and so their children would have had no other choice than to intermarry. So this is where you insert a West Virginia joke. God did not forbid interfamily marriage until much later when there were enough people to make intermarriage unnecessary. And you can read about the restrictions in Leviticus 18 about that. Next question. Were flies and mosquitoes and poisonous plants and buzzards created after Adam and Eve disobeyed God? So when God created the world, it says in Genesis 1:31 that God saw all that he had made and it was very good. So the world God created was perfect. There was no sin, disease, crime, suffering in God's perfect creation. Genesis 1:30 says, "And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has a breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food, and it was so." Meaning this, before sin entered the world, plants would not have been poisonous. Every green plant was given for food. And insects like mosquitoes or animals that prey on flesh like buzzards, they would have originally been wholly vegetarian. There was no need for mosquitoes to bite humans or animals for blood. But when humans, who were divinely appointed as the caretakers of this world, when they rebelled against their creator, when they rebelled against God and they sinned, all of creation, including plants and animals, fell under the curse of sin. Romans 8:22 says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Meaning not one speck of creation was left unimpacted by the curse of sin. But the good news is that Jesus is returning, and he will liberate creation from its bondage and fix what is broken. There will be no more disease or plants sapped with poison or blood-sucking mosquitoes. Now, as a side note, again, before the fall, Adam and Eve and all animals would have been vegetarians. But I do think that God still took something that was so terrible, the curse of sin, and still made something good out of it. Because even though sin brought death, it was in God's grace that he allowed for cows to taste so delicious. I mean, so delicious, right? All right, next question. How did they live such long lives back in the days of Genesis, if their calendar year was 365 days like ours? So when you read through the genealogy of Adam to Noah in Genesis chapter 5, there are some eye-popping numbers that are given for the age of some of the people. Adam lived 930 years. Seth, 912. Enosh, 905. The oldest person recorded in the Bible was Methuselah, the grandfather of Noah. He lived a total of 969 years. And yes, their calendar year was 365 days like ours. So how is that possible? How'd they live so long? There are a couple suggestions I want to present. These are theories, but I think they're reasonable theories. One consideration is that in the first few generations after creation, the human genetic code had developed very few defects. Adam and Eve were created perfect, but due to the curse of sin, they became susceptible to sickness and disease. And as generations continued to be born, the human genetic code became increasingly corrupted, and people became even more susceptible to disease and death, which would have resulted in drastically reduced lifespans. Another thing to consider is that there's this theory that people who lived in Genesis, they lived such long lives because there had been a vapor barrier in the atmosphere, or a canopy of water that surrounded the earth at the time. Genesis 1, 6, and 7 says, "And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so." So according to this canopy theory, the water above the vault created a greenhouse effect that essentially blocked much of the radiation that now hits the earth. The thought is this created this ideal living condition. But after the flood, this water canopy would have been poured out onto the earth. Genesis 7:11 says this, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." So water burst forth from above and below the earth during this worldwide flood. The canopy theory suggests this vapor barrier then went away and thus ended this ideal environment where people live such long lives. We were less protected from radiation. Something happened, at least, at this global flood to shorten lifespans, because if you compare the lifespans from before the flood in Genesis chapter 5 to those after the flood, immediately after the flood, the ages decreased dramatically and then kept decreasing. You can read some of this genealogy in Genesis 11. In Genesis 6:3, we read right before the flood, "Then the Lord God said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. They are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. And many people see this as a reference, this reference to 120 years as this new divinely appointed limit on man's age. So by the time of Moses, who lived to be 120, lifespans were much, much lower. After Moses, there's only one person recorded in Scripture as having lived over 120 years. 2 Chronicles 24:15 says, "Now Jehoiada was old and full of years, and he died at the age of 130. Next question. What was the light in God's first day of creation if the sun wasn't created until later? So the Bible opens up with these words. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Well, we don't read about the sun, moon, and stars being created until day four of creation. So how could there be light and mornings and evenings on the first, second, and third days if the sun, moon, and stars were not created until the fourth day? Well, the answer is simply that God does not need the sun, moon, and stars to provide light. God is light. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." So God himself was the light for the first 3 days of creation. And we know this is possible because we read in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, when God will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. The apostle John got a glimpse at this, and he described this scene. He said, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." And just a chapter earlier, Revelation 21, verse 23, it said that the city does not need the sun or the moon to light to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So until God created the sun, moon, and stars, God miraculously provided the light during the day, and may have done so during the night as well, because the glory of God gives light. Next question, I had a couple questions related to dinosaurs. So the first was, what do we as Christians believe about dinosaurs that were supposed to have existed some 90 million years ago? So to answer this question, we have to touch on the age of the earth. And let me start by saying this. On some topics, the Bible is extremely clear, like God creating the heavens and the earth, our moral obligation to God, Jesus being God, the atoning death of Jesus for our sins, the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that Jesus will return. Like, these are all extremely explicitly clear. But one of the topics that is not explicitly spelled out for us in Scripture is the age of the earth. Now, there are several ways to try to determine the age of the earth, but each method relies on certain assumptions, and they may or may not be accurate. One method for determining the age of the earth assumes the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 were literal 24-hour periods, and that there were no gaps in chronology or genealogy of Genesis. When people use that method to try to figure out the age of the earth, they come up with approximately 6,000 years. Another method of determining the age of the earth is to use resources like radiometric carbon dating, geologic cycles, and so forth. And by comparing different methods, scientists attempt to determine how old the planet is. And this is the method that was used to arrive at the age of the earth at approximately 4 to 5 billion years. Both of those methods have some potential drawbacks. For instance, there are theologians who do not believe that the Bible text requires the creation days to be literal 24-hour periods. The word we translate day that is used in the creation account is the Hebrew word yom, which can mean a literal 24-hour day, or it can mean a period of time, like the day or yom of Moses. As I mentioned earlier, the sun, moon, and stars were created to govern the days and nights, but they weren't created until the fourth day of creation. So were they literal 24-hour days before day four? And we know in other parts of Scripture that there were intentional gaps in the biblical genealogies to highlight certain men in a lineage. On the other hand, radiometric dating is considered only useful or accurate back to a certain point, far less than the scale involved in dating the earth. Someone was telling me about an experiment that was done with, I believe it was orange peels. They took recently discarded orange peels and did carbon-14 dating on it, and they found that these orange peels were something like 50,000 years old, which was obviously not true, right? And what was said is, well, carbon dating is most effective for dating materials that are thousands to tens of thousands of years old. And so there are a lot of assumptions that go into that. Geological timescales, fossil records, and so forth are highly dependent on assumptions and subject to modeling errors. The same is true of observations of the greater universe. We can only see a tiny fraction of all that exists, and we keep getting a larger perspective the bigger telescope we build, and much of what we know is so theoretical. So look, what I'm getting at is this. There are deeply committed, brilliant Christians who love Jesus, and they hold to the authority of Scripture, and they fall on different sides of this age of the earth argument of whether the earth is really, really, really old or relatively young. If you were to ask my opinion today, I tend to lean toward a young, formed earth with the appearance of age. So what do I mean by a young, formed earth? Well, the earth without form might be really, really old. Genesis 1:1 again says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty or void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So the earth was formless, it was empty, dark, and covered in water. And it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, examining before God would fill the emptiness. In this verse, we see that land was not yet inhabitable for man. Why? It was covered in water. The earth was empty, dark, barren, awaiting God's call to light and life. And we have no idea how long the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters before God began his six-day creation of forming and filling. But in my opinion, when God did form and fill the earth, he did so in 6 days, and he did it by giving an appearance of age to it. For instance, I don't think that when God created Adam, he created him as an infant. I think he created him as a full-grown adult with the appearance of age. I don't think that he merely seeded the Garden of Eden. I think that the trees were fully mature when he created the Garden of Eden. So in the young earth view, then, land dinosaurs would have been created on the sixth day of creation, the same day as humans. If you view the days of creation as periods of time, you would have to say that there was death and destruction of animals before sin entered the world. And so you would have to say then that the curse of sin resulting in death was only applicable to humans, that death was already happening with animals before the fall. There is a lot of evidence to suggest that people and dinosaurs coexisted. Fossils of both dinosaurs and humans have been found in the same sedimentary layers. And so another part of the question was, why aren't dinosaurs recognized in the Bible? And the answer is, they actually seem to be recognized in the Bible. They just had different names for these dinosaur-like animals. In the book of Job, which most scholars believe records events that took place before the great flood, we read God speaking in Job 41 about this creature called Leviathan that almost sounds like a dragon type of beast. It says, I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, its strength, and its graceful form. Who can strip off its outer coat? Who can penetrate its double coat of armor? Who dares open the doors of its mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? Its back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. Its snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes, well, lights over here blinked when I said that. That was funny. Sorry. Thanks, God. That was cool. Its eyes are like the rays of dawn. Flames stream from its mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from its nostrils as from a boiling pot over burning reeds. And you can read more about Leviathan in Job 41, more of that description. And then there's a beast called Behemoth, and I'll only read a portion of this, but you can check more about Behemoth in just the chapter earlier, Job 40. It says, "Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you," indicating on the sixth day of creation, "and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are close knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze, its limbs like rods of iron. It ranks first among the works of God, yet its maker can approach it with his sword." These don't sound like descriptions of your family dog, right? These sound very much like dinosaurs. People were witnessing this. All right, last question for today, and it'll take a little bit for this one. Is there a world where you think evolution and the Word of God can coexist? In other words, can both be true? So I don't have time to thoroughly answer this question in our limited time. So what I want to do is, if we could pop up a QR code here. There was this incredible, incredible message that was preached here by a guy named Steve Harley. that's my name for those of you who are new. I preached a message on this about 2 years ago in April of 2023. And so if you want to search for it, you can get to it straight from this QR code, or you can go to our website, look up messages. And there was a series that we did called Room for Doubt. And one of the messages, I spent a good amount of time on evolution. So you can look up the title of Evolution. What I'm going to do, though, is you can check it out, listen to it more for a more thorough description. But I'm going to give you kind of the Cliff Notes version of that message, just basically the points to it. So again, can the Word of God and the theory of evolution coexist? Can both be true? In short, yes and no. Yes, yes, if you're talking about microevolution. No, if you're talking about macroevolution. So let me define those terms. Microevolution is observable. It is changes and adaptations within individual species. For instance, you look at dogs, you can breed them to form different types of dogs, yet they're still dogs. You don't breed a pit bull and a Doberman and get a rooster, though, right? Animals adapt, and they change physically according to their environment and according to their kind. That is observable, scientific, and consistent with Scripture. Christians take no exception with microevolution. The issue comes with macroevolution. Macroevolution is the conversion of one species to another over a graduated time period, right? So let me give you some points I made in that sermon 2 years ago. Again, I'm going to move through them very quickly, but you can go back and watch the message in its entirety for the details behind each point. Also, I put these points in your message notes. So first point is this. First of all, macroevolution contradicts the Bible, and there are lots and lots of verses I could read for that. Let me just point out one. Genesis 1:25 says, "God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good." So that phrase, according to their kinds, indicates that there was a line of separation between each species of animal. The lion, tiger, cougar, they may have all originated from a pair of cats, but there's a big difference between a cat and a chicken. They're different species. But macroevolution suggests there were no lines of distinction. By the way, recent genetic studies now suggest one kind of animal cannot evolve into another species of animal because the information is just not there in the DNA. Like, the more we discover in science, the more that this theory of macroevolution is just proved to be that, a theory and not a very good one. Secondly, macroevolution is rejected by many reputable scientists. So there's a great website, dissentfromdarwin.org, and it is a bunch of scientists, like some of the smartest people on planet Earth, who have been on record to say, "I do not agree with macroevolution. The science does not agree with macroevolution." So you can check out that site. Number three, scientists admit macroevolution lacks evidence of transitional forms. So if macroevolution were factual, Why aren't there millions and millions and millions of fossils that bridge the gap between species? Why do scientists have to manufacture hoaxes or speculate from a tiny jawbone? They shouldn't have to speculate, because there should be fossils all over the place showing these transitional species. Charles Darwin realized that his theory was not supported by the fossil record. He wrote this in his work, Origin of Species. He said, "The number of intermediate varieties which have formerly existed on Earth must be truly enormous. Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain." And he wrote this, "And this perhaps is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory." Now, when Darwin wrote this, he attributed the absence of these transitional forms to what he called the extreme imperfection of the fossil record. But since that time, literally millions and millions of fossils have been found. But still, the transitional forms are absent. The fossil record does not show the continuous development of one kind of creature into another. 4, macroevolution just does not make good common sense. Common sense immediately recognizes the difference between random chance and designed order. Common sense looks at design and realizes that there has to be a designer. 5, macroevolution violates one of the primary laws of physics. So the second law of thermodynamics states that everything tends to move from order to disorder. For instance, a car left out in a field doesn't get shinier, it rusts, right? Macroevolution states that life has been moving from disorder to order. They say life is accidentally progressing in an upward state, and that's contrary to the second law of thermodynamics. Macroevolution teaches that life began with a single or one-celled organism, and from that simple cell came not disorder, but increased order. Not generality, but specific complexity. And that doesn't jive with science. 6, macroevolution violates one of the primary laws of life. So the law of biogenesis states that simply that life always comes from life. This is what observational science tells us. Organisms reproduce other organisms after their own kind. Evolutionists believe that life, at least once, spontaneously formed from non-living chemicals, but this is inconsistent with the law of biogenesis. 7, macroevolution does not explain origins nor eliminate the need for a creator. Evolution attempts to explain the gap between life and human life, but there are two gaps they admit they cannot explain. The gap between nothing and matter, and the gap between matter and life. And then finally, macroevolution disregards the spiritual significance of man. So if macroevolution is true, then there's little difference between man and beast. Therefore, PETA is right when they say that chickens should have equal rights with people, right? Think about it. If macroevolution is true, we could justify things like racism by saying, well, certain races are more highly evolved than others. No rational scientist would ever accept that implication, but this is an implication of evolution. But the Bible teaches that all humans are unique spiritual beings created by God and for God and created in his image. Genesis 1:26 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" You are not here by accident. You are here by God's design. God made you in his image for the purpose of having fellowship with him, glorifying him, and living eternally with him. And God loves you so much that he sent his one and only son to die for you. So great questions that you guys submitted. We'll get to some more next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read scripture and we look at this world that you created, and there are lots of questions that come into our minds. But I thank you that you are a powerful and mighty God, that at your word, creation came into being. Nothing became something. That you breathed life into creatures. You breathed life into humans. I thank you for this life that you have given us. And so God, even though we oftentimes have lots and lots of questions, may we trust in you. May we trust in your word. And may we be in awe of your work. The psalmist would talk about when he would see the works of your creation, he would glorify you. And so God, may we just sit back some days and take in what you have created and be in awe of you, because you are an incredible God. Thank you for creating humans uniquely and stamping us with your image. May we honor that image by living for you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so if you have a decision to make about Jesus, or if you have just a need for prayer, we're going to have some people in our fireside room during this next song. You can head over there anytime during that next song. We'd love to talk with you. Will you stand and sing with us?